Let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this indictment now. Paul's charge against the moralizer who considers himself, of course, to be superior in every way to the pagan idol worshiper. Talking here, continuation from the thought of verse 5, in accordance with your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're laying up for yourself wrath, increments of wrath, in the day of wrath. In the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, God, who is now the antecedent here for the relative pronoun host, who, referring to God, will render is apodidomi. This means literally to give away from, to give back, apodidomi. Again, it's used in both good and bad contexts. It can be a payback in the terms of reward. It can be a payback in terms of retribution, punishment. So context has to determine which it is here. But because of the fact that he's just mentioned wrath, he now introduces this general idea that a universal thought that this is the nature, as the Jews understood it, of the way God judged. That it was a payback. Righteousness, the righteous got blessing. The evil got cursing. And that was just the way it worked. So who will pay back or render to each one, dative masculine singular of hekastas. Pardon me, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. This is the distributive pronoun to each one, according, again, according to a standard, kata, with the word works or deeds, to ergon, definite article, and the word ergon to his deeds, the genitive of autos, of him, the deeds of him, his deeds. Deeds he produces. The subjective genitive here, the autos, the person, is the one performing the deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to render eternal life. To those, you've actually got a construction here, men, you have men followed by a series of words. And then duh completes the thought of it. It loosely translates this on the one hand or on the other hand. The duh doesn't actually occur in this one until you get to verse 8. It's the first word of verse 8. To those, on the one hand, as he renders his judgment, it's going to be on the one hand to those who by perseverance, the ones seeking literally, the Greek word order here is considerably different, so we'll deal with it. You got the definite article plus zeteo, the participle, the one seeking. This is a dative which is designed to grammatically agree with autos from the previous verse. His deeds, him is the one seeking glory. Here, adoxa. And doxa first meant, again, a favorable opinion, an opinion of something. Here, the accusative functions as the direct object of what they're seeking. And the general term glory. And honor, time, is honor or respect, T-I-M-E, honor or respect, and immortality. Aphtharsia is this particular one, A-P-H-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. Aphtharsia means that which is not subject to decay, that which was incorruptible, that which is immortal. The noun here, as they are seeking these things, according to, literally, the standard of patience. Or, as they've translated here, by perseverance. You got kata. Again, here's how they do it. This is the standard by which they operate. And then this noun, hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. This word deals with patient, literally, most of the time, it has to do with patience under circumstances. It comes from meno, the verb to abide, and then hupo under. So it means to remain under a test. It means not to try to worm your way out of things, to deal with the tests you face, to bear up under them, and to allow God to make the changes in your niche as He sees fit, rather than trying to work it all out yourself. So hupomone is a good term because it relates more to the niche than it does to people. So whatever the niche may be, here, the things that are manifest here, clearly, is this matter of patiently going about it. The person that wants to please God has to keep at it, for one thing. You can't be this on-off, hit-miss, I'm going to please God today, but tomorrow I don't care, or next week or next month. You just have to deal with it. You have to be consistent with it. This is something we've harped on from the beginning, the consistency that's required if one is going to make all these adjustments to God and to really know Him. So you got the patience according to literally a patient deed. To those who by patience in good work, literally. You got ergon again, work or deed, and then you got the adjective agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This term deals with that which is morally good. So to those who, according to patience, seeking eternal seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, what he renders them is eternal life. Here you got Zoe, the word for life, Z-O-E, and then the adjective Ionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. So according, as they seek this, God rewards them with eternal life. But, and here's where you get the duh construction, the second part of it. On the other hand, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. But is the conjunction duh here. On the other hand, to those seeking, as here, but to the selfishly ambitious is what you have here. You've got the dative masculine plural of the definite article, to those. And then what he sets up here is a prepositional phrase, ek, with the ablative of erithia, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. And erithia is only used seven times, and it means self-seeking, self-centeredness, selfish ambition. Here it's used as an ablative of source. And he doesn't supply, again, the verb zeteo to the one seeking here, but he says to those from selfish ambition and who do not obey the truth. You've actually now got the participle here that goes with the definite article up there, apitheo. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Apitheo means literally one who will not be persuaded. One who refuses to listen to reason. Hence, one who refuses to believe. Hence, one who is disobedient. And that's how they get to obey. Because the fact is, people won't obey the truth if they don't listen to it. And if they can't be persuaded by cogent arguments and rational, logical arguments, they will be persuaded by something else. Something far less, obviously. So the ones who are not persuaded literally or do not obey aletheia, the truth. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. So, but who obey the truth? But, here mild adversative conjunction, duh. But obey, again now you have the verb pitho without the negative. P-E-I-T-H-O, without the alpha. And pitho here means, again, to appeal to someone, to persuade them, to persuade or convince. But here, obey, as they've translated it again, obey unrighteousness. Adikia. That noun, A-D-I-K-I-A, means D-K has the idea of what's in accord with what's right or just. The alpha, again, negates it. but who obey unrighteousness. Supply will be, again, this is what God's providing. Wrath is orge, O-R-G-E, and thumos, indignation, as they've translated it here. Really, it would probably be better translated indignation and anger, or rage, is the idea of it. To those, and we see both here, one of the things you see, and it's mentioned in another place, behold both the goodness and the severity of God in the same idea. Here you have the goodness of God in the rewards for those who want to do it right, and you have the justice of God, the wrath of God on those who don't care, who want to do it their own way. In a sense, obviously rejecting the God's revelation, his plan as set forth. Okay, well, point one here, verse 6 introduces the next section, which runs through verse 11. However, it is clear that verse 6 continues the thought of God's judgment from verse 5, and that's pretty clearly seen there with the relative pronoun host, which directly refers to the antecedent God. Two, the section is arranged in a chiasmus, which is an inverted repetition that's often used for clarification or emphasis, as follows. You have A, God will judge each person's deeds, verse 6. B, those that do good will be rewarded. C, those that do evil suffer wrath. Then when we get to verse 9, anguish for those that do evil. Verse 10, glory for those that do good. And then A, God judges everyone impartially. And he sort of makes a full circle there and just deals with these three main issues that focuses on the impartiality of God. Okay, so three here. The main point in what Paul is saying is that God will judge each person impartially. And the matter of how he judges is of secondary importance. This explains in greater detail what Paul means in verse 5 by the righteous judgment of God, the verse we just looked at. He says, in that day, when you get the righteous judgment of God. For what many have failed to see here is that Paul is not making any statements about whether people are believers or unbelievers, or even how to attain salvation. Rather, he is focusing on the general principle that people will be judged by the objective standard of their deeds. And here's where interpreters get into trouble here. They start trying to read their knowledge of the gospel into what Paul's saying here. And this is what we call eisegesis. It's when you may know more than what the text itself is really dealing with. And if you go back and try to plug this in, number one, it undermines the argument Paul's making here. He's not discussing how to be saved yet. He's still in the middle of his indictment. So I've watched interpreters, even doctrinal interpreters, who go through these verses, and they say, oh, well, this refers to those who by perseverance in doing good, honor, and immortality, eternal life, this refers to positive believers. Well, you know that from your other study, but that's not what the verses say at all. He's just making a generalized statement that God judges, that is going to be judged according to deeds, not what you knew, not what you thought, not your intentions. It's going to be judged on how you lived your life. So again, he's only focusing on the general principle that people will be judged by the objective standard of their deeds, and that no man gets a benefit in this, no Jew, no Gentile, and no female, no male, no free, no slave. It doesn't make any difference what you are. All men are going to be subject to the same judgment in that sense that God will evaluate their deeds. So 5 here in verse 6, Paul is stating a general principle that can be found in several places in the Old Testament, and which reflected the common understanding of the Jews. Job 34:11, which is a very ancient book, as you should know. This one was written by Moses. And so it goes way back, again, probably to the time of Isaac or maybe even Jacob, which places you somewhere in the Genesis narrative. Job 34:11. And he begins in verse 10 with the idea that God's fair, that God can't do anything wrong, and he won't do wickedness. And in verse 11, for he pays a man according to his work and makes it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And so this is the general common understanding among Jews. I mean, again, even pre, this would probably, well, certainly this is pre-Mosaic law in the time of Job. So he lives in the age of the Gentiles. And they figured these principles out, that God's righteous and that he's going to fairly judge everybody. Also, Psalm 62:12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense. You repay a man according to his work. Proverbs 24:12. So this was not, again, a principle. What Paul's advocating here is not something with which the Jews would have not been familiar, and certainly with which they should have agreed. That yes, okay, I agree with your argument, Paul. This is the way it works. If you say, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? The Jews recognized, okay, God can read your tape, and will he not render to a man according to his work? And he knows exactly where every person is. Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. And for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And so Solomon recognized this, that God's going to judge and his judgment will be fair. Jeremiah 17:10. So I cited more verses here than I normally would just to point out that this is a thought that pretty much permeates the Old Testament. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And a couple here in Hosea 4:9. And it will be like people, like priest. This is one of the problems. If you've got bad leadership, the people are going to follow suit. This is one of the dangers that we all face as leaders. Any kind of a leader, that you have to set the example, and lowering the bar, lowering the standard to accommodate, doesn't serve anybody any good purpose. Then I will punish them for their ways and repay them according to their deeds. For they will eat and not have enough. They will play the hooker, but not increase, because they've stopped paying attention to the Lord. And then 12:2 also. So this is, as you can see, a reoccurring theme throughout here. The Lord has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So 6, the first important factor in this quote, which is likely taken from Psalm 62, is the certainty of God's righteous judgment. This is expressed by the future active indicative of the verb apodidomi. The future tense is predictive, indicating that it will happen. The active voice means God is the agent who will repay, while the indicative mood is the mood of certainty, that this is a given. God is going to do this. There is no way around this. This is not something that is contingent on anything other than God himself. And he said, I'm going to do this, and so he will. The second factor is the universal nature of that judgment, which is seen in the distributive pronoun hekastos, to each one or to everyone. No one will be exempt for any reason. And again, what Paul is doing is setting up these little minds that are going to blow up the position of the Jew. That the Jew would say yes to every man, but not me. Sure, he's going to judge Gentiles, but not me. And that's just where he's wrong. And Paul's undermining that by he talks here with the distributive everyone. That means Jew and Gentile alike. He doesn't say Jew and Gentile alike, but that is the emphasis of this. So no one will be exempt. Nine, the third important factor is that the judgment of God is based on one particular criterion, which is the works or deeds of the person being evaluated. The criterion is what one uses for establishing a fair judgment. 10, in order to appreciate the reason Paul is emphasizing these three matters, the first of which the Jews would have accepted, one must understand the general Jewish beliefs with respect to their place before God. And 11, the primary ground on which the Jews expected God to accept them generally is the matter of the Abrahamic covenant, in which he promised to be a God to him, Abraham, and to his seed, descendants as they understood it, after him. And they focused on, again, the physical blessings that were promised within the Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham was going to become a father of many nations, but certainly he was viewed as the father of Israel, the father of the Jews. And he said, your seed, but the word seed, as Paul will point out, is singular. It doesn't say seeds. It doesn't really mean descendants necessarily. Now, one can argue for a collective singular there, and that does bear some weight. But Paul points out that he says seed, indicating that only one's in view, that really, in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the real emphasis was on the coming Messiah. That was the seed that they were really looking for. Now, certainly, he is promised physical descendants, and your descendants, your seed, as he says, will be as the sand of the seashore. That means a lot. They will be prolific. Well, they believed that this promise was given to them to inform them that anyone connected racially with Abraham was promised salvation, which they had come to believe was obtained by obedience to the Mosaic law and the ritual of circumcision. Thus, they expected that God would regard and treat them not so much as individuals, each being dealt with according to his own personal character and actions, but as a community to whom salvation was already secured by the promise to Abraham. Hodge points that out in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And amazingly enough, some of the commentaries I've looked at, very few modern commentaries are of real value. And the great thing about the internet and certain digital archives that I know of places where they hold some of this stuff, is that these commentaries were written in the 1800s. And we would not normally have access to this. But obviously, occasionally you can find a real nugget there. And as he put it here, this is exactly what the Jews thought. They looked upon themselves as a saved community already. And so therefore, while they might have had their sins or their problems, essentially they believed God was going to overlook all that. And that they were all just guaranteed heaven because of their relationship to Abraham. And then, of course, you start factoring in, they think they're righteous because of obedience to the Mosaic law. They think that makes them righteous. Righteous in a sense that they should have salvation. Not just merely in a forensic sense where they're right about something. 14, thus Paul begins with what he knows the Jews already believe. But will proceed to demonstrate that no one is capable of the type of life that would result in the blessing sought. When you read this, does this describe anybody you know who patiently always goes about doing good? Seeking for glory and honor and immortality, that's their very lifestyle? I don't know that I've run into many people like that. So the fact is, all Paul is saying is this is the standard if you want to inherit eternal life. He doesn't come out and tell you at this point that the standard is impossible. He will do that later. But he just says, here's what God is looking for in terms of people. So thus, again, he begins with what he knows the Jews already believe, but he's going to demonstrate that no one is capable of the type of life that would result in the blessing sought. And 15, with verse 6, Paul begins several digressions and explanations that should be considered at least somewhat parenthetical. But the sentence very likely concludes with verse 16. When you go down here and you read all this, when he talks about in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And it took me a long while to figure out where he was going with all of this. But I believe he actually picks up now in verse 16 with the finish of that sentence. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Well, it took me a long time to figure out that verses 7 through 15 are in somewhat parenthetical in here. That sentence never had an end. And so when Paul throws in verse 16, one of the things that I'd say several interpreters noticed, maybe many of them, was they said, well, we don't know where this sentence is being completed from. And so some try to complete it from verse 15, which it doesn't really fit. Some will reach back to verse 14. Some even other places. But it took me a long time to figure out, oh, wait a second. He kind of left his thought off here on the judgment. And he concludes it now with, as we're going to see, verse 16. So, he first describes the two types of people at the judgment. Now, that's found in verses 7 and 8, easy enough. The perseverance, those who do good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth. He then describes what each one receives at the judgment. 9 and 10, tribulation and distress, glory, honor, and peace, for the ones who do it right. See, the very critical matter of a lack of partiality. That's kind of introduced in verse 6 when he says, who will render to each man according to his deeds. Impartiality would be implicit in that, but he comes out and spells it out finally in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So D, the two categories of mankind with respect to the Mosaic law, those who have sinned outside the law, without the law, and those who have sinned under the law. Two categories, Gentiles and Jews specifically. That the law here ties it to a Jewish view. So the judgment is based on deeds, not knowledge. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And the difference between Gentile and Jewish law is seen in verses 14 and 15, where he says the Gentiles who do not have, i.e. the written revelation of the Mosaic code. That's what he means by the law here. They instinctively do the things of the law. You have basic unbelievers out there who inherently know that it's wrong to rob, to rape, to murder, and to commit adultery, and on and on and on. You have basic unbelievers who figure out certain things, and so they act in certain ways. And so the idea here is, he says, look, although they don't have a written law, they have a standard for themselves that they live by. Even the Gentile cultures had moral standards. In Babylon, the code of Hammurabi would have reflected that. So even without, quote, written revelation, the Gentiles, because of the function of the conscience, understood that you were supposed to live right. Now, they didn't know how to live right necessarily, nor did they do it, but they did understand it. And he says, in that they show, or since they presently show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, the sentence then reads, who will render to each person according to his deeds, and then you drop to verse 16, on the day when he will judge the secrets of men. And that's how the sentence actually runs. And again, it wasn't until I got down to verse 16, I had to go back and completely rewrite all of this. Because it took me that long to figure out what was going on. So that was always fun. You know, you've got this all worked out. You think, oh, I'm down through verse 15. Then you realize, oh, I've got to go back and redo verses 6, 7, and 8. Well, anyway, I caught it. That's the good thing. The good thing is I caught it and figured out what was going on here. Well, 16, Paul will continue to expand on this concept of God's righteous judgment in the verses that follow. And these two verses indicate that there are only two potential outcomes from God's future judgment. It's pretty simple. It's one or the other. In 17, it is with these two verses that many interpreters lose sight of what Paul is doing. As a result, they begin to insert their own ideas and theology into his statements. This has led some to believe, for instance, that salvation is obtained by good works, which is a fact that is contradicted by Paul personally and by the Bible as a whole. But again, here's you got your wooden-headed literalist And he likes to isolate on a single verse. And if you isolate on a verse 7, how do you get eternal life? By doing good. That's clearly what it says. Doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Patiently doing good. That's how you get eternal life. Patient good deeds would be the theology that would flow out of that verse if you didn't compare it to anything else or if you isolated on it completely out of context here. You can take this verse and at least make the claim that it's patient good deeds that get you heaven, essentially. But in 3:19 and 20, we see clearly, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul essentially says, well, here's the way you have to have salvation. Here's the way you get eternal life, patiently doing good all the time. He doesn't tell you then, hey, by the way, nobody can do that. But the reader should figure this out. And he makes it plain clearly in the next chapter what they should have figured out already. Nobody can keep the law fully. There's no way. And when you consider God's view of the human race, as it's summed up here in a series of scriptures that are related somewhat, but in chapter 3, when you look at all of this, in verse 9 he says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And then he cites his scriptural documentation for the fact that sin rules and dominates the human race. There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And again, these phrases have to be explained because he just says in chapter 2, there are some that seek for glory and honor and immortality. If they're not seeking for God, what are they seeking for? I think the emphasis is they are seeking for God. But what he's talking about here, again, we'll deal with this some when we get to it, but when it says there's none who seeks for God, what he's talking about is in a universal sense, people do seek for God, but it's self-motivated. What he is saying is that there's nobody who, of their own natural volition, would seek for God strictly for God's sake, we might say. People do seek for God, but they want something from it. And not that that's good, bad, or otherwise, but I mean, it's just a fact. And he's saying there's no one who seeks for God just for the sake of God, as it were. All have turned aside. They become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's God's view of the Gentile world. And of the Jewish world too, in fact. But because he's going to point out, we know whatever the law says, it's saying to those under the law. And so the Jews, again, generally they had this idea, because we're Abraham's descendants and because we have the law, we are exempt from all of this. And Paul is saying, no, the very fact that you have the law makes you culpable. It, in fact, makes you more culpable, as we're going to see. So again, some people want to take this verse and then they want to say, okay, see, Paul's teaching salvation by works. No, he's not. He was just saying in the abstract, this is what one would have to do in order to get God's blessing. Others have sought to explain this verse in terms of believers and unbelievers, and assert that the action of doing good is some reference to faith in Christ. Well, that's a real leap here from what he's talking about. That doesn't even fit. Again, that's just reading what you know back into the verse to try to explain it. Because what they don't like is what Paul actually says here. That if you're going to please God, you have to live this particular kind of lifestyle. And those that live another kind of lifestyle won't please God. But what he doesn't say then, but will, is that, guess what? Nobody can live that lifestyle that would seek God. Not fully. So how are you going to do it? And this gets into, the need for the gospel. Well, some of them see this thing, they will literally translate this phrase, to those who by perseverance in believing in Christ That's not what it says. That's not what it means either. But that doesn't seem to slow them down. So with the added thought that only believers can do good works that will be rewarded. Well, see, while that point is true theologically, it's not Paul's aim in this particular context and only serves to confuse his actual intentions in this section. So again, he's not telling people how to be saved. He's not saying the good thing is believing in Christ and then you'll be able to do good works that God can reward. That's not what he's saying at all. He's still indicting the Jews. He's undermining their theological position. Because, essentially, verse 7 is what they would have agreed with and accepted. That yes, this is the way one has to live if he is to please God and get rewarded. Well, 18, the date of each one in verse 6 will be expanded into two broad categories that describe two possible outcomes when God executes his righteous judgment. 19, the Jewish perception was that there were two groups of people. Those that were circumcised, i.e. the saved who would attain to eternal life, and the uncircumcised, those that would receive God's wrath. And 20, however, one must understand that Paul is here setting up the self-righteous Jew, who believed that his racial, natural, and religious heritage placed him in the first category, while the Gentiles were viewed as being in the second category. Well, 21, the two groups Paul envisions are introduced by the Greek construction that uses the two conjunctions men and duh, which has the force, again, of on the one hand, blah, 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 but on the other hand, blah, blah, blah. And 22, this is used to divide mankind into, that should be two T-W-O, broad groups. I do know the word, I just didn't get it right. Because these kinds of typos drive me nuts in the first place. I can't stand reading hardly any message board or anything anymore because people are just freaking illiterate. They do not understand how to use the word there. No, don't get me started. I had a bad week. So the first here are those that manifest aspiration for heavenly blessings, while the second manifests nothing of the sort. 23, the first group is to be understood as those that seek to please God by a patient persistence. And literally what you have here, by the way, and I don't think I pointed it out, I should have, is it's a singular, a good work, a good, a morally good work, a good deed. It's not plural. And so they've translated the New American Standard. The reason I think I didn't point it out was because they've reflected it kind of as a singular in doing good. So I didn't point out, but it is not a plural. It's not good works. However, it is evident that Paul does not indicate what that good work is. He just says that you got to do a good work, but he doesn't tell you what the good work is. Well, the good work, as he would see it here in this verse, is everything that's entailed in it. That you're pursuing glory, honor, and immortality, and that you patiently keep doing this all day, every day. That this is how you will go about it. Well, however, Paul will quickly make it clear that those doing the good work are those that are the doers of the law, those keeping the requirements of the law. And if you look in verse 13, he kind of expands on this. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just or righteous before God. The doers of the law will be justified. So essentially what he's saying here is that to those who patiently do a good work, i.e. those who patiently keep the law, who fulfill the mandates, the moral mandates of the law, they get eternal life. Well, again, you can see now, given that understanding, why people who want to isolate on this verse would say, Paul's teaching salvation by works. He's not. He hasn't told you yet. But again, we'll have to get to that. Also, verse 26, same chapter. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And so essentially, this doing good means to keep the law perfectly, is what it means. Now, Paul doesn't bother to stop again and tell people, oh, by the way, you can't do that. But by the time he's finished, he's going to prove to them you can't do that. And instinctively, deep down, I mean, if people are intellectually honest and you point blank them and you said, are you aware of the fact that you violate God's will regularly? or that you violate God's plan? If people are honest, most of them would have to admit, yeah, I do. Or I do. Well, in this case here, given that it is approached according to the standard of perseverance, it should be taken as a collective singular that defines the entire lifestyle of the one seeking the heavenly blessings of glory, honor, and immortality. And see, this is very consistent with Old Testament revelation, which clearly indicated that God's blessings and rewards were based on righteous behavior. 2 Samuel 22. So again, the Jews are steeped in this idea, 2 Samuel 22, 21, that essentially righteousness is required, but they're righteous because they're Jews. So they viewed themselves as falling into this first category. That this is kind of how they viewed themselves, that they were going to get the eternal life clause. 2 Samuel 22:21. That's 1 Samuel. No wonder that's a murder of a priest. That doesn't fit. Kill the priests. Let's see. 22:21. The Lord, here, and this is a psalm of David about his deliverance and how God has helped him and delivered him. And David faced many tests, many problems, insurmountable sometimes from the human viewpoint, very great difficulty in his niche. This is following his destruction, I think, there of the giant. Or actually, this is following the destruction of Goliath's descendants. And so, as he says here in verse 21, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has paid me back. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. Now, for all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. In other words, I held back on sinning. David, did what believers are, try to minimize sin in his own life. He recognized his own propensity, for this. Also, Psalm 18:20. So this general thought that God rewards the righteous. He blesses righteous behavior. Behavior that's according to his standard. This was a fairly common understanding. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. This is very much a rehash of what's there actually in Samuel, as I see. 58:11. So, again, this understanding of, okay, God wants righteousness. God blesses righteousness. You've got to be righteous if you expect to get eternal life from God. But then this doesn't ask the question, well, how righteous do you have to be? And as it turns out, you have to be perfectly righteous. Now that, unfortunately, has not been stated. Go tell them to knock that off, please. Can't read. Okay, let's see, where are we at now? Psalm 58:11. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. And so the righteous look forward to all of this because they figure, well, okay, I'm going to come out on the top end of this. We're going to be on the high side of history if we're righteous. And again, he's not getting into how you go about it. Where do you get this righteousness? How much does God expect, etc. Proverbs 11:18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. And he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. And then verse 31, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And then 13:21, the last one, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. So thus, the ones that will receive the blessings of God are those that consistently live a life that is characterized by obedience to the law of God. Again, what Paul hasn't told you is nobody can do this. Nobody can make this standard. The standard's too high. Well, Paul asserts that those people that seek to live a patient life are those that consistently live a life that is characterized by obedience. Again, here. People that seek to live a patient life, occupied with doing what God approves, would be rewarded in the end with eternal life. 25, the phrase eternal life is not merely to be understood as life of endless duration, but as life that is comprised of all forms of divine blessing and happiness, which includes the glory, honor, and immortality that were just mentioned. Glory, again, very much refers to an external state in which one manifests some, ideally, good internal qualities. When we talk about the glory, very often glory is referred to in terms of light, the radiance of God's glory. He talks about the glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, from our perspective, the only thing we can see about them is light. And so the idea here is glory refers to the overt manifestation of what one actually is, one who has actually attained to a standard that God is acceptable with God, and that God actually blesses. Of course, all true glory comes from God. People can try to glorify themselves. But this also is a recognition that you're seeking glory means that God has to give it. That you can't get glory for yourself in that sense. And also honor. The second phrase here deals with the overt way people are treated. It deals with their overt standing in society, sort of how they're viewed. And then the respect and all that they would get, the deference. Because they had attained to a certain status, whatever that status is, called honor. And then, of course, immorality is that which is incorruptible, that which is imperishable. The type of life that can't be degraded, it can't become less than it ever is. Like, as we go through life here, we have kind of our ups and downs. I mean, you have life, you have days that are bad, weeks that are bad. Then you have days that are great and weeks that are great. And so you go through life, but it's not necessarily consistent. But in heaven, it's incorruptible. It's immortal. It doesn't have this inconsistency to it. It is what it is forever. And in fact, it only gets better. So again, this is what people want to shoot for. They want to look, again, the idea of glory is enhanced by the way one dresses, the way one conducts himself, the way, the various accoutrements that one might have that enhances his glory. I mean, you don't see these NBA stars driving a Kia. I don't have anything against Kia, by the way. If you want a Kia, I don't care. I just picked that one as an example. Or a Fiat. You don't see them driving a Fiat. You know, they're driving monster trucks or, big expeditions or all these kinds of things. So you don't see them in a little two-seater, generally speaking. So again, the glory that one can have, it can be enhanced. And this is the kind of thing God can do for eternity for people, is bestow glory upon them. Well, verse 8 introduces the second category now, which is comprised of people that manifest very different qualities and very different approaches to life. These are first said to operate from the source of erythia, which is a term generally used in the New Testament to denote selfishness, selfish ambition, or the strife and factious activity that arises from such attitudes. Philippians 1:17. And the fact is, this is the enemy of true Christianity, is selfishness and self-centeredness. And when this arises out of these selfish type behaviors that people manifest, come problems. I mean, that's just face it. That problems arise out of this type of behavior because this type of behavior isn't healthy. And it isn't what is envisioned in the Christian life, really. So Philippians 1:17, when Paul talks about there are people who are proclaiming the word of God, in verse 15, some, to be sure, he says, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some do it out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul says, I don't let it bother me. You just can't let it bother you. He said, I'll rejoice in the fact that if they're proclaiming the gospel, then that's all it takes. Even if they're doing it to try to gig me, I'm not going to let it bother me. I'm just going to let it go. And also, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And don't look out, of course. And of course, out of interest, out of selfishness and all of this, this comes in with a self-centered lifestyle where one's only concerned about himself and it doesn't matter how it affects other people. That's the opposite of the Christian life, essentially. That is the opposite of love. Well, be given its derivation, it was used to denote a hireling, one that was concerned with his own interest, who manifested a desire to advance himself, and was not averse to using any sort of political or personal intrigue to achieve his goals. And then see, the second characteristic is that of a complete disregard for the truth. The Greek denotes that one will not listen to an appeal. Will not listen to an appeal. I left out the not there. One that will not listen to an appeal. One who will not be persuaded or convinced by any argument, in fact. You can present logical, cogent arguments, doctrinal arguments to these people, and they can blow it off in just a heartbeat. Well, this is the type of person that God's not looking for, in fact. The last thing Paul says about this type of person involves a play on words in the Greek. Apatheo, not persuaded or not obey, and pytho, obey or persuaded, is that he is persuaded or convinced that unrighteousness is the path to follow. And 27, this type of person will be recompensed with wrath and indignation. While the two terms can be used synonymously, the first term, orge, wrath, generally refers to a long-term, deep-seated type of anger or indignation. It's one of the words, I think this is the word that's used in God has indignation every day in the Psalms when he talks about that. Why? Because men are constantly just poking at God, as it were. Constantly needling him, constantly bothering him with their sins and their refusal to orient to things, and they're irritating God. And this just goes on day after day. Well, you know how you feel after that, right? If somebody's just irritating you year in and year out, just constantly gigging you, poking, you're going to develop, you will settle into a deep-seated sort of resentment towards that type of behavior. Well, God does too. Only God gets it more because obviously he's eternal. He's been around. He sees it from day one, the very beginning as they come out of the womb, until they finally conclude it all. So God gets this from unbelievers all the time. So 28 here, the second term, thumos, anger, refers to passionate outbursts of anger, which may be expressed by the English term rage. They tend to be, you know, go off like a fireworks and then it's over with. Fireworks, as you know, don't last too long, typically speaking. That's the type of the difference between, say, thumos and orge. Thumos is that fly off the handle, I'm going to kill you, but only for a second, and then 5 minutes later, you're fine. Where orge is, I'm going to kill you if it takes the rest of my life. More settled, deep-seated, let's say. Well, whereas, again, the thumos comes pretty quick. So 29, the use of both of these terms is designed to emphasize the level of God's wrath and the intensity of the divine anger. And 30, at this point, Paul's Jewish audience would have likely strongly agreed, but would have fully maintained that they were in the first category and the Gentiles were in the second. So they would have, again, they would have agreed, but with some caveats. But yes, that's all true, Paul. And we're the first ones. And all those filthy pagans, they're the second group. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here. Tuesday, actually, don't have class. We'll break down Tuesday. So no class Wednesday. And then we will not resume here until Sunday, 2 weeks from today, I guess, we will resume here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.